So on our magical mystery tour through the chapters around 5 and 6 of John, we have reached midway through chapter 6 this week. Now, 2 weeks ago, in the first half of John 6, we heard a wonderful offer from the Lord Jesus, that Jesus announced himself as the bread of life, chapter 6, verse 35, page 170. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." It was, as we saw last week, an offer of satisfaction and of life. It was an end to our longing for our identity and security. It was the offer of discovery of what we were actually made for, a relationship to be enjoyed with the Father, with the God who made us. And we saw that so much of our world is consumed with the search for such satisfaction. But sadly, it's looking in all the wrong places. It's desperately engaged in the search to find the one who will bring satisfaction, only to be met with the imperfections of any lifelong partner. It's convinced that the right appearance or the right weight or clothes or friends will bring satisfaction and a sense of completeness, only to discover that the goalposts have moved and fashions have changed and new standards have been set. And there is still that sense of emptiness, of chasing after the wind, as the writer to Ecclesiastes would put it. And for others, the search has been abandoned as hopeless. And all that's left behind is cynicism and resentment that views the world around with suspicion and with anger. Always accusing, never trusting, stuck in a vicious circle of suspicion and longing. It's a tragic situation because people are hungry and thirsty. But while some things might take the edge off, nothing ultimately satisfies. Nothing lasts. Nothing quenches. Except the Lord Jesus, because Jesus offers us what we long for as the bread of life. And we found out last week that he is ours just by trusting him. The work required, he told us in verse 29, is simply to believe. This is the work of God, to believe in the one he has sent. It's a wonderful offer, isn't it? A free gift. Which begs the question, I guess, why don't more people listen and respond? Why don't more people listen and respond? Why do we live in a society which is desperately searching and yet seems to have turned its back on religion? Why are people not flocking to hear the good news of Jesus? Well, perhaps part of the reason is one of the questions that James asked us last week as we dip back into John 5. Is our portrayal of Jesus just a little bit limp? Why doesn't it provoke the same kind of outrage that the Pharisees felt as they clearly saw his claim to be God and all the implications that brought with us? We do have a responsibility to be true to the character and claims of Jesus as we present him to a watching world. And we should expect, therefore, a reaction that will not always be positive because Jesus makes outrageous claims which challenge people at the very heart of who they are. And they don't sit well with people who do not want to hear of their need for a saviour. But we shouldn't be disheartened by negative reaction when it comes because Jesus wasn't. And we're going to see some today in our passage from the end of John chapter 6, as Jesus both confronts unbelief and then tells us what it takes for people to trust him. So we're in John 6, we're going to begin reading at verse 35, and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. Page 170, if you're using a church Bible. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Well, this the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Oh, stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. And as it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Well, then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, well, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. But Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Well, we see here in the response of those listening that we're going to think about first, the problem of unbelief. The problem of unbelief. Actually, we saw part of it earlier on in the chapter, when Jesus made clear that those people following after him were actually looking for the wrong thing, back in verse 26. They'd had the feeding of the 5,000, and they wanted more free food, not the wonder of eternal life. See, part of the problem of unbelief is that we think too small. Part of the problem of unbelief is that we think too small. Rather than deal with the substantial hunger of our souls and our need our need to deal with our failure by seeking forgiveness and transformation, we get sidetracked by the hunger of our stomachs or our pockets, or any number of other desires that dominate us. And we do that, we settle for less, and our world settles for less, because part of the problem of unbelief is that we will not face up to our greatest need. We'll come back to that in a moment. But firstly, our passage shows us that unbelief shows itself in a refusal to accept who Jesus is. Jesus hints at that first in verse 36. When he declares himself the bread of life in verse 35, and then says, but as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. We see even more clearly in the first grumble of the crowd in verses 41 and 42. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? I'd believe in God if he would just show himself. I'd believe in God if he would just show himself. I'm sure you've heard that line before from someone who's not a Christian. But you see, the thing is that God has shown himself. And this encounter with this crowd shows that people have stubborn hearts and still they refuse to believe. It's not the magic bullet. The problem is not God's non-appearance. It is the human heart itself. Remember what these people have just seen and what they've just tasted. It's not just that they've heard inspired teaching, but doubt a claim to divinity on Jesus' part. No, they have seen and they have tasted a miraculous feeding. They have been fed to the full from five loaves and two small fish. It's why they've come after Jesus in the first place. They've seen all this. They've experienced it. And yet still, they do not believe. See, the problem of the human heart is deeper than a frustration at a lack of visible evidence. Whatever people might say, this crowd will not believe. They are determined not to believe. Their own eyes and taste buds have experienced evidence that this is not just the son of Joseph, whose father and mother they know. And yet that's precisely the declaration that they hide behind in verses 41 and 42. See, if he was just that, if he was just the son of Joseph, whose father and mother they know, what are they doing here trailing after him? What are they doing following him from the far side of the Lake of Galilee back round to here again? See, it's not simply about evidence, it's a matter of the heart. Now, that's not to say that evidence is not important. Indeed, John refers to Jesus' miracles in all of his gospel as signs, as pointers that we are supposed to read and to draw our conclusions of. So James reminded us last week that John will say, in summary of why he writes his gospel in chapter 20, that these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John gives us evidence to draw our conclusions as to who Jesus is, but evidence alone is not enough because the human heart is stubborn. And we see that stubbornness here in a refusal to accept hard things to hear. You see it briefly in the response to Jesus' declaration in verses 43 to 51. So in verse 52, the Jews begin to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, part of the problem here may well be the difficult and slightly gruesome concept that Jesus has begun to introduce in verses 43 to 51. It's not your kind of average dinner time conversation, is it? Eating flesh and drinking blood. Now, we're quick now to filter that language of eating flesh and drinking blood through our understanding of the Lord's Supper that we celebrated this morning. We know these are concepts that we're familiar with. It kind of makes sense. But remember, this initial audience that Jesus spoke to knew nothing of that idea. They didn't know anything about the Last Supper at this stage because it hadn't happened yet. So we might well have some sympathy for the crowd as they struggle to get their head around this idea. But verse 60 takes things further. Verse 60, on hearing all that Jesus has just said, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Because in those verses in between, verses 53 to 60 to 59, Jesus has spelt out a little more of who he is, of what he means. And he's reasserted in this talk of body and blood, he's reasserted the focus of himself once again. He's talked again twice about himself being the bread of life. He's repeated that. In verse 57, he talks about feeding on him. Even the language of eating his flesh, shocking and provocative as it is, must be seen in that context, about feeding on him, about pointing towards himself. It's all about me, says Jesus. And the crowd walk away. Verse 66, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They're actually referred to as his disciples, those who have been following him so far, and yet they cannot or will not accept this hard teaching. They cannot accept this hard teaching that life itself is bound up with knowing and accepting that Jesus is the promised one who has come from the Father. They're impressed by what he does. They like some of the side benefits of hanging around Jesus, a free meal on a regular basis. But they will not accept in the end that it all comes down to making him the very center of everything. It's all about Jesus. And they turn away. See, the problem of unbelief has at its center the problem of the human heart. And its refusal, stubborn refusal to believe what it must, that we are helpless and that we need a Saviour. And that Jesus is the only place that we can turn for that salvation. The problem of unbelief has at its centre the problem of the human heart and our refusal to accept our need for a Saviour. That's the crux of the matter here. That's the crux of the matter. Shocking and graphic a language Jesus may well be using here, but in the end, it is rooted in concepts which are familiar to its hearers. It's all rooted in the language of sacrifice, isn't it? Verse 51, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews understand sacrifice. They're used to it. They see it day by day in the temple. Now, there are echoes here of Isaiah chapter 55, the first two verses. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Jesus is obviously picking up some of that imagery here as he speaks about himself as the bread of life. And that passage in Isaiah 55, any self-respecting Jew knows, follows swiftly on from Isaiah 53. And the picture there of God's servant who will give his life as a ransom for the transgressions of many. The idea of a man dying for the people is not alien to the Jewish people. He is led there like a lamb to the slaughter. These are not alien ideas to those who know their Old Testaments. And even the shocking language of blood, drinking blood, makes a point. Because the Jews, of course, were forbidden from drinking blood or even eating blood with meat with the blood still in it because it was explained the life is in the blood. Jesus now turns that on its head. From the fact that you are not to drink blood because the life is in the blood, now he switches it around. You must drink my blood in order to have life. Drinking my blood will give you life. It is he who gives life through his blood, ultimately as it's shed on the cross. It's all about Jesus. Now, some people have suggested that what John is saying here in talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is that the important thing is that you must take communion. That's the really significant thing in order to have life. You must take the sacraments. That's what John is saying here, people have suggested. But I don't think that fits either with what he says in the rest of his gospel or actually in what he says here. Now, there are, of course, echoes of communion here because Jesus is talking about his death for us. But I don't think the Lord's Supper is the primary reading because, as we've seen, that would have made no sense to his original hearers. They didn't know what it was at this point. This takes place a year before his death and the institution of the Lord's Supper. No, I think what Jesus spells out here, what he means by eat his flesh and drink his blood, by the two parallel statements that we see in verses 40 and 54. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. And then verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Do you see how those two things parallel together? So that eat my flesh and drink my blood is parallel with look to the Son and believe in him. That's what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. How do you get life? You look to the Son and you believe. That's all it takes. You simply believe. And as you do that, you are eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's an act of belief, of trust. It's a wonderful offer and it's full of good news. Jesus offers us life itself. And yet he is met by people with stubborn hearts and people turning away. It's a tragic scene there at the end of the passage, isn't it? From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And it's made even harder, I think, by those that we can think of who we long to come to know Jesus and yet who seem to be doing the same, walking away from him. Obstinate, determined, uninterested, walking away from Jesus. It leaves us feeling hopeless and helpless, doesn't it? Well, Jesus has good news for us in this passage. Because Jesus will tell us in this passage, he tells us how obstinate, determined, uninterested, walking away people, just like every member of the human race, he tells us how they can come to know life. And the good news is, it's all the work of God. And all three persons of the Trinity are involved. You get a sneak preview of the Son there because I haven't got my PowerPoint quite right. God is totally committed to his rescue plan. All three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are committed to his rescue plan. Firstly, it's the Father's will to call people. Listen to the number of times that Jesus talks about the Father's sovereign call. Verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. The Father gives his people to the Son, and none of whom the Father gives will either be turned away or lost. Now, you might think that verse 44 is a negative statement. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. And negative it is, but not about the Father, but about us. Stop and think about it. Do we naturally flock to God? Do we naturally come running to him? Even those of us who have seen and experienced his love, is that always our first port of call? Or more naturally, do we do our own thing and seek to live our own way? That certainly describes me. Now, you see, the good news is that the Father does draw people to the Son, and that when he does so, there is no chance that they will be lost. It is the Father's will, it is the Father's determination, it is his declaration, it is his certainty that everyone who looks to the Son will be raised up at the last day. Four times Jesus repeats that phrase. Now, some people have suggested that this turns people into robots, into automatons. It removes the idea of free will. But it seems to me, and I think this passage illustrates it so well, that it's free will that's our problem, isn't it? It's free will that's our problem. Because my instinct is to turn away from God. That's where my will takes me. I don't make the right choice naturally. I don't make the sensible decision. And so I am so relieved that the Father should choose to call me, to draw me to his Son, so that I may have life. Because otherwise I wouldn't do it. But the question might well come back, well, but how do you know you're being called? How do you know you're being called? And so can you have any confidence that the Father will keep you? Well, the answer's simple. It's there in verse 40. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. The answer is simple. Have you looked to the Son? Have you believed in him? Then it is the Father's will and his determination that he will keep you to the end. Not, you see, because you've shown a bit of moral fibre, or not because you've worked out that this is all true, or not even because you've shown a right inclination of your heart, but because you've admitted your need for a saviour and you've looked to the Son. You see, to be called by the Father is not to have searched for the hero inside yourself and discovered its truth, but rather to have looked to the Saviour and sought his mercy. See, perhaps you're not a Christian yet here this evening. Are you being called? Well, tell me what you think of the Son. Tell me what you think of your need for forgiveness. Do you see and do you hear the offer that he makes? And are you drawn to him? Notice the two reactions to everyone at the end of our passage today. Nowhere, at any point here, does anyone have any angst about whether they are being drawn or not, about whether they qualify or not. They're not worried about that. Now, one group looks at Jesus and says, that's a carpenter's son. The stuff he talks about is too hard. I don't want anything to do with it. And they walk away. The other group stands there and says, well, where else are we going to go, Lord? What else are we going to do? You have the words of eternal life. The question is, what do you make of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? It's the Father's will to call people, and God is generous in his call. And then it's the Son's provision of body and blood. That's what verses 53 to 58 spelt out for us. To offer life, Jesus must die. And he must die because that is what we deserve, because we are the ones who've opposed God and we have not loved or worshipped him as we should. Perhaps actually we need to see and feel some of the shock that that first century audience would have experienced at the visceral nature of Jesus' language here. It did indeed cost the Son of God his life that we might be forgiven, his body broken and his blood shed. But Jesus does so willingly. And he does so remarkably to make us one with him. Did you spot that in verse 56? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. That's remarkable language of intimacy and relationship, isn't it? See, the cross is not simply a distasteful but necessary transaction that Jesus makes, something for him to get out of the way so that he can go back to doing what he enjoys. No, the Son gives his life that we might be in him, so that we might remain in him and that he might remain in us, drawn together in a unity that cannot be broken. And this teaching of Jesus causes many to turn away, because the cost of the cross exposes our helplessness and the seriousness of our sin. That Jesus had to go to the cross because that was what we deserved. And that's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? It's a hard thing for us to hear. It's a hard thing for our world to hear, and our friends and our neighbours and our colleagues and our family to hear, but it's necessary. It's the necessary thing for us to accept. We must eat his flesh and drink his blood. The language is deliberately primal and visceral because that's what it means for our sin to be forgiven. In the end, there is no gentle and pleasant way to put it. Such was our helplessness, such was the depth of our sin, that the Son of God himself had to die for us. We have nothing to offer. But the wonderful good news is that he has done it all for us. The Father's will to call people. The Son provides his body and blood so that we might come. And then the Spirit gives life. Verse 63. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. These words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and have life. The Spirit opens our eyes to see our need for rescue. And not just to see our need for rescue, but to see the wonder of the rescue that's been provided. It's the Spirit who takes the words of Jesus and brings them alive to us. And that's really good news in the face of people, in the face of family and friends and colleagues around us who appear to be totally unconcerned about Jesus and couldn't care less. It's wonderful good news because it means it doesn't depend on my powers of persuasion, or the deftness of the answers that I might give to their questions, or the consistency of my example in front of them, or the power of my testimony. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who gives life. But do notice too the link Jesus makes between the Spirit and his words. Now there may not be a magic formula to recite, but it is God's word which is powerful and through which the Spirit brings life. I wonder then, are there a couple of simple passages in a gospel that you could open with a friend, should the opportunity so arise? Some verses or stories that you could point them to that would show them the wonder of who Jesus is. Not to deliver some kind of sermon. You don't have to have some kind of lectern that you kind of pull out and put up in order to preach to them with a big floppy leather Bible. Not to deliver a sermon, but to let God's word speak for itself, that the Spirit might speak through what he has said. How about Mark 2 and the healing of the paralytic? It's a wonderfully entertaining story with holes in the roof and paralyzed man descending down and the like, but it makes profound truths, very simply. It tells us very clearly that Jesus offers to forgive our sin and that only God can do that. And it also tells us that forgiveness is so important that it's more important for a paralyzed man than being able to walk. Because that's the first thing that Jesus says to him. Or maybe you could just show someone John 3:16 that we looked at the other week. One verse showing the wonder of God's love and the offer of life through Jesus, his Son, and the fact that it's available to all, to whoever believes in him, that they might not die but have eternal life. See, the words Jesus speaks are full of the Spirit and of life. The Father calls, drawing people to the Son. The Son went to his death so that we might have life. And the Spirit gives that life, opens eyes to see the Son. It all keeps coming back to the person of Jesus, doesn't it? It all keeps coming back to the person of Jesus. But the Godhead, three in one, are united to break through stubborn hearts and give life to those who will respond. Those who realize that they're lost. Those who see that Jesus is their only hope and that he is also the one who will never turn anyone away. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you intervene. We thank you that you intervene to draw us to your Son. Thank you for the ways in which you have done that. Thank you for the people that you have put in our path who have pointed us towards the wonder of who Jesus is. Thank you most of all for the gift of your Spirit to open our eyes that we might see him more clearly. Lord, we are quick to wander away, but we thank you that you are the one who will never let us go, that the Lord Jesus has promised that he will raise us up on the last day because you have given us to him. We're grateful for the security and the certainty of life that that gives us. Please help us to live in the light of that certainty. Father, we can also think of friends and family and colleagues and neighbours who at the moment show absolutely no interest in the Lord Jesus whatsoever, who are walking the wrong way. Father, please, we pray, would you intervene in their lives? Would you use us, even amidst our weakness, to point people towards the words of Jesus that the Spirit might bring them to life? Father, we long that those faces that we have in our minds, those names that we call to mind, might be those who react like Peter and the 12, asking where else can they go but to you, because you are the one who has the words of eternal life. Please, Lord, would you open eyes that the people might come to believe and to know that you, the Lord Jesus, are the Holy One of God, who has won our forgiveness and who one day will return to take us to be with yourself. Help us in the face of discouragements, we pray, to trust you, to trust your word, to have confidence in the love of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit towards us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.